And it is a delight for me to be back here at Grace Ministers Conference. Martin said that what starts in America ends up in South Africa, and that's true of us. We started in America and lived there for 70 years, and 4 years ago, at the end of December, we moved to South Africa. Actually, the first time that we were in South Africa had something to do with a Grace Ministers Conference. We were here back, I believe it was 1995, if I'm not mistaken, and Conrad Mbewe was the other main speaker. I think there were just two of us at that point, perhaps. At any rate, it's great to be back again and to be able to minister the Word of God with you. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want to read verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification and honor. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you today. This is your word. You know exactly what it means, obviously. And we come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to deal accurately and honestly with the Word of God. We pray that you would work mightily in my heart, that I might not only preach the Word of God, but practice the Word of God. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here also, that your Holy Spirit would take the truth from your Word, apply it to our hearts, and then help us to live out the Word of God and then to minister to others on this vitally important subject that is our focus for this hour. Forgive us of our sins, and come, Holy Spirit, and work in us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Our subject for this hour is maintaining sexual purity in a sexually impure and insane world. Now, whenever you bring up the subject of sex, there are some professing Christians who feel a bit uneasy. They think that the problem of sexual immorality is a relatively minor problem in terms of the number of people who struggle with it, and in terms of those who need help in this area. In fact, some people think that this is a problem that real Christians don't encounter. There are other professing Christians who don't want to talk about this subject for another reason. They don't want to talk about it because it makes them feel guilty in that they find themselves engaged in the same struggle, and often they're losing the battle. And so they'd rather just ignore it and not have it brought to their attention. There are other professing Christians who who don't want to discuss it because they think that discussing the problem will actually make it worse. They think that discussing the problem will put ideas in the minds of people that may encourage them to do the very thing you're trying to prevent. Reminds me of a seminar that I had in the state of New Jersey in the United States a few years ago. I was having a marriage seminar, and on Friday evening and all day Saturday, and then Sunday, I ministered on the subject of marriage. Now, when I came into the meeting hall on Friday evening, I saw that the pastor had laid out on tables all of the books that he had in his library on the subject of marriage. And as I walked around the room, I saw that some of the books were turned face down, and it was the back cover who was up. And when I turned those books over, I saw that each of those books that was turned face down was a book that had something to do with sex. And I mentioned that to the pastor, and he said, oh, there's a man in this church who thinks that if you even mention the word, you're going to plant an idea in somebody's mind, and so he doesn't think you ought to put books out that have anything to do with sex in terms of what is on the cover. Well, it's possible to hide our head in the sand and think that we can just ignore the subject. Many think we shouldn't talk about it or read about it. They think if you don't talk about it or think about it or just pretend it doesn't exist, it'll go away. But such an idea is foolish for a number of reasons. First of all, it's foolish because you can't read your Bible and ignore the subject. The Bible contains hundreds of passages that include warnings against sexual immorality. The Bible contains 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and 2 of the 10 commandments have to do with sexual immorality. That's 20% of the commandments have something to do with sexual immorality. If you read through the first 7 chapters of the book of Proverbs, 1/3 of the verses in Proverbs 1-7 has to do with either a positive perspective on sex or a warning against sexual immorality. I counted it. You don't have to take your time to read it right now, but 1/3 of those verses either command sexuality between husband and wife, or they warn against sexual immorality. The fact is that in the Bible you have numerous examples of people who yielded to the temptation to commit sexual immorality. The fact is that there is one entire book in the Bible which is devoted to the subject of conjugal relations in marriage. And the fact is that almost every list of sins in the New Testament mentions sexual immorality. Now, it doesn't mention every sin that somebody could possibly commit, but it does. They do include this matter of sexual immorality. And so it's foolish for us to think we can ignore the subject because the Bible has so much to say about it. And if God has so much to say about it, He's not taking up that space because He doesn't have anything else to say. He's taking up that space because it is such a very common problem. More than that, we cannot ignore the subject of sexual immorality because of the world in which we live. If you turn on your television set, you'll find inevitably that the subject of sex comes up. Well, recently I went into a Woolworths store, and as I was coming to the cashier register, I looked at some of the magazines in a Woolworths store. And some of the covers of those magazines displayed women in a state of semi-undress. I went on the website and I found that there were websites after websites which promote sexual immorality. Now, I didn't look at those sites, but I did read that somebody who examined them carefully, and they found out that there were 2 million websites that promote sexual immorality. They're devoted to pornographic material. Now, it used to be, at least when I was a young man, if you wanted to find something about sexual immorality, you had to go into certain stores that were called adult bookstores. You don't need to do that anymore. All you need to do is turn on your television set, and there it is. Or you go to your computer and turn on your internet, and there are all kinds of sites there which are promoting sexual immorality. And the sad truth is that there are thousands of professing Christians like the man that I'll call Henry who are struggling with this problem. I received this letter from Henry some time ago. It was while I was still teaching at Master's Varsity and Master's Seminary. And he wrote to me and he said, "It is with much shame and disgust with myself that I write this letter. After extensive self-evaluation, I've come to realize that while the outside of my cup may appear clean, the inside is totally filthy. I'm a Pharisee. I've been fighting God and my conscience to come to this point ever since I became a Christian. I'm finally at the point where I have no choice but to confess and deal with my sin so that I can get back into fellowship with my Father. I attend Grace Community Church, which is pastored by Dr. John MacArthur, and I want to employ your help. I realize that you are extremely busy, and if you find after studying and praying about the following that there's no way you can help me, then please hook me up with somebody who can. Jennifer and I are discussing all of the following, and I am repenting of them. However, I've done this before. I've repented time and time again previously. I know without some personal discipleship and accountability, I will not be the man that God has designed me to be, and I will fall even deeper into my sin. I need to work on every area of my life, but there are two major areas that I'm miserably failing and sinning in. These two areas are sinful lust and spiritual leadership of my family. Ever since I've become a Christian, I have been struggling with lust, and there have been peaks and valleys in this struggle, but I've never come close to mastering it. In fact, in all honesty, it has gotten worse. Luckily, I have never had any physical involvement with another woman, but that is inevitably where this sin will lead to if I don't radically amputate it. I also need to be discipled, challenged, and taught on a personal level by a godly man how to be a godly husband and be held personally accountable for this. That's why I'm appealing to you for help. I'm very ashamed at how desperately wicked my heart is, especially after all the head knowledge that I have. This young man was in a program preparing him to be a minister. He says, "I'm very ashamed at how desperately wicked my heart is, especially after all the head knowledge that I have." But it just reaffirms the accuracy of God's word. If there is any way that we could meet for 30 minutes to an hour every week, or every 2 weeks, I would be very appreciative. I will also make a strong commitment to you to make sure that your time is not wasted. Now, as I said, Henry was a member of an excellent church that teaches the Word of God faithfully. And Henry was involved in a training program to prepare him for the ministry, and yet he acknowledges that this is a problem that he's struggled with, and he's failing again and again. Here's another email I received. Man says, "I have been battling some spiritual struggles. I fear having gone too far into my sin, internet pornography, after having become what I thought was a believer 16 years ago. I know that my heart wandered away from God, although I stayed very active in church and was a deacon. I have been very convicted by my hypocrisy. I now fear that I've become apostate or reprobate, and the fear is consuming me. I've studied the subjects, but my fears continue to grow. My attempts to reestablish my simple faith and trust in Christ has been very difficult. I constantly am confronted with all the warning passages in Scripture that tell me I can't return. In Leadership magazine which is written and published for leaders in the church, it says that a number of years ago, there was a poll that was conducted on the sexual practices of clergymen. And the article printed the staggering results. The article was entitled, "How Common is Pastoral Indiscretion?" They got 300 responses, and the responses indicated that there was a growing moral breakdown in the lives of pastors. 12% of these pastors answered yes to the question, "Have you ever had sexual intercourse with someone other than your spouse since you've been in local church ministry?" 12% said yes. If these statistics are not frightening enough, 18% responded that they had engaged in other forms of sexual contact with someone other than their spouse, such as passionate kissing, fondling, or mutual masturbation while in local church ministry. That's 30%. Similar research done by Fuller Institute of Church Growth indicates that 37% of ministers have been involved in inappropriate behavior with someone in the church. One man who counseled with some of these pastors said, "Evidence indicates that this shocking and disturbing statistic is true, 37%. I frequently receive calls for counseling from Christian leaders around the country who have fallen, who are sexually addicted, or who have been involved in sexual misconduct." The survey of pastors found that more than two-thirds of the pastors had become sexually involved with people from within the congregation, often serving in leadership roles within the church. As for the major reason for this illicit relationship, respondents most often replied physical and emotional attraction. After reviewing these results, one prominent counseling professor said, "We're living in a Corinthian age, but we're preparing students for a Victorian age." One religion editor who devoted considerable study to this problem recently wrote, "Experts who have studied clergy members' sexual misconduct believe at least one-third of all pastors have committed some type of sexual abuse on members of their congregation, and the rate could even be higher." So to try to pretend that this is not a subject we should talk about and that it's not an important subject is to be foolish and absurd. It's happening. It's happening. Not just among people in our churches, but among those who are involved in pastoring. Now, in this conference, I want to briefly exegete 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then in whatever time we have left, I want to give to you some what I call PDIs, personal defense initiatives to overcome the problem of sexual temptation or sexual immorality. First of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, in verse 3, we have a general command. And it says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." It says, "This is the will of God." People say, "I want to know what the will of God is." The Bible says this is the will of God. You don't need to pray about it. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. It is the will of God that we should be set apart from sin to holiness or purity. And verse 1 describes what that means. It means that we develop a lifestyle internally and externally to please God. That's the general command, to abstain from sexual immorality, to live a life of holiness because it pleases God. In verse 3, at the beginning, we have a more specific definition of the kind of sanctification that is being discussed. Paul says, I mean, this is the will of God for you to abstain from internal and external immorality. The Greek word there is porneia, which is a word which describes all forms of sexual immorality outside of the husband and wife relationship. It's a broad term used as a catch-all term for every form of sinful sex. Verse 4 describes what is necessary if we're going to fulfill the positive and negative commands of verses 1 through 3. In verse 4, we need to notice several very important words. One is the word possess. Paul says that he wants each one of us to know how to possess our own vessel. The word possess is the Greek word katame. It means to purchase or to acquire or to gain the mastery over something. It means to literally take charge of something. In Luke 21 and verse 19, Jesus said you will gain mastery over your souls. You'll take ownership of your souls. And so Paul is saying here that he wants us to take ownership of something. Now, the word vessel tells us what he wants us to take ownership of. This is the Greek word skuos, which is used in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 in reference to a wife. It says we're to live with our wives in an understanding way, and giving honor unto the wife who is a weaker vessel. That's the word which is used there. Now, there are some very good reasons why I believe that's not what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. He's not talking about taking mastery or control of your wife. The word skuos is sometimes used in reference to your own body. It's used that way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, where Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that vessel is our body. It's used this way also in Acts 9 and verse 15, where we're told that the Apostle Paul is a chosen vessel. The body of Paul, in which the Holy Spirit dwelt, was a vessel that God was going to use. So the word vessel sometimes is used of a person's own body or human faculties. In my judgment, to interpret the word vessel in 1 Thessalonians 4 to be meaning to get yourself a wife and gain mastery over your wife really doesn't fit the context. The passage is more emphasizing personal holiness and personal purity. And it is possible for a man to get a wife and still be impure. I know, because I've counseled with hundreds of them over the last 40 years. Just getting a wife doesn't automatically solve the problem of sexual immorality. He's talking about taking control, acquiring mastery over your own body. He's talking about what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he says that I keep my body under, lest that after I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. Well, we are to possess our bodies or vessels in sanctification and honor. The word sanctification means we're to control our bodies in such a way that it will please and glorify God. We're to control our bodies in such a way that we will honor God, we will honor Christ, we will honor other people, we will honor ourselves. Paul is saying, when it comes to the matter of use of our bodies in sexual matters or in any other matter, we should make sure that we honor God in the way that we use our bodies. Now, there's one more thing that I think is important for us to notice, and that is that Paul says in verse 4 that each one of you must know how to possess his own vessel. The Greek word translated know how is the Greek word oida, which means to learn. It means to perceive. It means to consider. And what he is saying is that we should take control of our bodies, we should gain mastery over our bodies, and that doing that doesn't just come naturally. Taking control of our bodies will be the result of using our minds, of thinking, of doing some careful consideration, of planning. Now, the amazing thing is that some people know how to do a lot of thinking and studying and planning about how to control a business, or even how to prepare a sermon, or conduct a business meeting. They may know how to manage other people or property. They may know how to use their time. But the same people don't seem to know how to control their own bodies in a holy and honorable way. In other words, they've never learned how to overcome sexual temptation. So, if you're going to do what Paul says that you ought to do in 1 Thessalonians 4, you're going to have to do some thinking. You're going to have to learn how to do it. And I have people coming to me all the time who have fallen into sexual immorality and they don't know how to master their bodies. I can't help it. They don't know how to do it. And so what I want to do in the remainder of our time is give you some PDIs, some personal defense initiatives that will help us and will help us to help others to know how to actually do what Paul says we ought to do in this passage. Now, first of all, here is biblically based guideline number one for overcoming sexual immorality. To do what Paul says that we must do in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we must think about it, we must teach people to think about it, that our sexual purity is essential to our walk with God. There's some who don't think that sexual immorality is any big deal. But as far as the Word of God is concerned, it is. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 1 through 3, the Bible says this is the will of God. If we want to please God, we need to abstain from sexual immorality. This is a command. It's not just a suggestion. In verse 4, Paul says, each one of you must know how to do this. There are no exceptions to this. It's the will of God for everybody. In verse 5, Paul says that we are to abstain from sexual immorality, and when we don't, we are acting like unbelievers, which may mean that we are unbelievers. In verse 6, he says that we must abstain from sexual immorality, and if we do not, we will experience the judgment of God. It says the Lord will be that person's avenger. You don't deal with your sexual immorality, God will. The fact that sexual purity is important to God is also taught by verse 7, which says that part of the purpose for which God called us to himself was to live a life of holiness, to abstain from sexual immorality. He didn't call us to live a life of impurity. He called us to live a life of holiness. The fact that sexual purity is an absolutely important aspect of our relationship with God is taught by verse 8, where Paul says, if we reject this teaching, we are rejecting God. We are rejecting God who gives the Holy Spirit to us. So, how anybody can say that sexual purity is not an essential part of our walk with God is something that cannot be supported by Scripture. Psalm 24 says that the only person who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place is the person with clean hands and a pure heart. And Psalm 66 and verse 18, the Bible says, if we respect iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. So sexual purity is not an option for a Christian. It's a requirement. And we need to teach people, and personally, we must remind ourselves, this is no small deal as far as God is concerned. In fact, I had a friend who worked with me at the Master's Varsity and Master's Seminary. And one day he got a telephone call indicating that his brother, who happened to be a doctor, who lived on the east side of the United States in the state of Georgia, his brother, who was a married person, a doctor, and had a couple of children, had become involved in sexual immorality and was about to leave his wife and get married to this woman with whom he's having sexual relations. And my friend was so concerned that when he heard that his brother, who had professed to be a Christian, had done this, he got an airplane ticket. He flew the whole way across the United States of America, about 3,000 miles, and he went to see his brother. And he said he and his brother were taking a walk, and his brother was minimizing, well, you know, my wife wasn't treating me the way that I wanted to be treated, and giving all kinds of justification, rationalization, excuses for his sin. He's making light of it. And this friend of mine said to his brother, he said, my dear brother, you may take this matter lightly, but I want you to know God doesn't. In fact, if we were living in Old Testament times, what I would be doing now would be attending a funeral. And that funeral would be your funeral. God takes this matter of sexual immorality seriously, and so we need to constantly remind ourselves of that. The world says it's not serious, but God says it is. It's essential to our walk with God. Secondly, we need to remind ourselves constantly that past successes are no guarantee of future purity. Paul says each one of you, verse 4, needs to learn how to master or control your body. James says in chapter 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, not if he is tempted, but when he is tempted. And in verse 14, he says, each one of you, when you're tempted, you will be tempted by your own desires. Each one of you. Reminds me of a young man who was walking along with an old man who he thought was a very godly old man. And they walked by a young lady who was very shapely. And the young man said to his older godly friend, he said, I can't wait until I'm old enough that I won't be tempted by someone like that. And the older man said, I can't either. The point is, James says, each one of you may be tempted. Not just young people, but I've known of pastors who have been in the ministry for years who fell into sexual immorality. I worked with a man. I thought he was a very godly man. He was a sweet man. I've been in his home. I was there for An American Thanksgiving, they put on a wonderful spread. He had the largest library that I've ever seen a pastor have. And he pastored, church-taught young men, prepared them for the ministry. And yet I got a call saying that my friend had become involved in sexual immorality. It's hard for me to believe. But it happened to him when he was 55, 60 years of age. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted. He's saying that every one of you, he says, will be tempted because temptation is common to man. And in chapter 10 and verse 12, right before Paul says that temptation is common to man, he says, let him who thinks he's standing take heed lest he fall. And in that same context of 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about the Israelites who were guilty of what? Immorality! They had the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud leading them, evidences of God's power and glory. God brought them through the Red Sea. He fed them with manna every day. Moses was their leader. And yet, they fell into immorality. And people say, that never happened to me. Paul says, don't you kid yourself. Let no man say that he could not fall. Each one of you, take heed lest you fall. Now that verse reminds us that we should not allow the fact that we've had success to this point make us think that we could not fall in the future. Now when you visit our home in Very Glen of Pretoria, you find that we have an iron gate that leads into our driveway. We have a wall that goes the whole way around our home. We have an electric fence that is on top of that wall. We have a security system all around our house. And we have a great big dog that camps outside of our house. And we have 5 iron gates that you have to go through before you get to our bedroom. Now, why do we do that? We do that because we know, in fact, it happened to a neighbor living right next to us. It happened to our neighbor who lives about 3 or 4 houses down. We know that there are robbers and thieves who want to enter our homes in the middle of the night and steal what we have. We know that here in South Africa, we are vulnerable to being burglarized or worse. And so we take precautions to protect ourselves. And so it should be with us in reference to sexual temptation. Scripture makes it clear that each one of us, don't you kid yourself, you could be tempted. Each one of us can be tempted, and each of us are susceptible. It's not beyond the possibility of any of us. We need to remember that Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Take the example of David and ask yourself the question, when did David get involved in sexual immorality? Was it when he was a young man? I don't think so. It was after David had written many of the Psalms. It was after David had been married for a long time. It was after David had older children, Amnon in chapter 13, right after chapters 11 and 12, was old enough to rape his own sister. And in chapters 13 through 15, you read of Absalom, who was probably in his 20s, and he led an insurrection against his father. So when was it that David was tempted and fell into sexual immorality? It was after he had walked with God for many years. It was after he had many successes. And the same is true with many men who have fallen in our day. The point of all this is that we need to remind ourselves constantly that past successes are no guarantee of future purity. Randy Alcorn wrote this. He said, "Something terrible has happened." The tense voice was my friend's calling from across the country. "Yesterday our pastor left his wife and ran off with another woman." Alcorn says, "I was sad, but not shocked or even surprised. 15 years ago, I would have been shocked. 10 years ago, I would have been surprised. But I've heard the same story too many times now ever to be surprised again. I recently spoke on sexual purity at a Bible college. During that week, many students came for counseling, including three that I'll call Rachel, Barb, and Pam. Rachel got right to the point. My parents sent me to one of our pastors for counseling, and I ended up sleeping with him. Later the same day, Barb, a church leader's daughter, told me through tears, my dad has had sex with me for years. He's a church leader. My dad has had sex with me for years, and now he's starting on my sisters. The next evening, I met with Pam. Her story, I came to Bible college to get away from an affair with my pastor. For every well-known television personality or author whose impropriety is widely publicized, there are any number of lesser-known pastors, Bible teachers, and parachurch workers who quietly resign or are fired for sexual immorality. Most of us can name several. The myth that ministers are morally invulnerable dies slowly, however, even in the face of the overwhelming evidence. But there never has been a mystical antibody that makes us immune to sexual sin. Even those of us who haven't fallen know how fierce is the struggle with temptation. Furthermore, ministry brings with it serious built-in hazards, moral landmines that can destroy us, our families, and our churches. Among them, our position of influence and that strange blend of ego-feeding flattery and debilitating criticism, which can fill us either with pride or despair. And as a result, our perspective can be warped. Our temptation to yield is strengthened. In addition, our endless tasks and the consequent disorienting fatigue can be included with embarrassment, and we can be oblivious to what is really happening to us. Alcorn says, "I can remember with embarrassment my naivety as a young pastor. Every time I heard the story of Christian leaders who had fallen into sexual sin, I thought, it could never happen to me." That level of pride is required to believe that sexual sin could overtake Samson, David, a man after God's own heart, Solomon, and a host of other modern Christian leaders. But not me! Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10 deserves a prominent place on our dashboards, desks, or day timers. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Fortunately, I wised up. The person who believes that he or she will never be burglarized leaves doors and windows open and cash on the top of the dresser. Likewise, the one who thinks the danger isn't real invariably takes risks that wind up proving costly. I now live with the frightening but powerfully motivating knowledge that I could commit sexual immorality. Do you know that? You could commit sexual immorality. I started taking precautions to keep it from happening to me. In my book, God's Solutions to Life's Problems, I say this: temptation sometimes surprises us simply because we're spiritually lazy. Temptation presents itself to us, but because we aren't prepared for it, we fall into it. Jesus warned his disciples, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter challenged, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you don't stand guard, if you aren't ready, if you aren't watching, you're going to fall to temptation. It's that simple. You can't escape being tempted, but you can escape falling into temptation. The way that you do that is by watching and praying so that you don't enter into it, so that you're not surprised by it when it comes. And John Owen says this in his wonderful Volume 6. He says, "Be always awake that you may have an early discovery of your temptation, that you may know it to be so. Most men do not perceive their enemy until they're wounded by him. Yes, other people may sometimes see them deeply engaged. Other people may see the danger signs, but they themselves are utterly insensible. It couldn't happen to me. They sleep without any sense of danger until others come and awaken them by telling them their house is on fire. Few take notice of it until it's too late, and they find themselves overcome and entangled, if not wounded." Well, if we're going to know how to take control of our bodies in sanctification and honor, we need to realize that our sexual purity is an important part of our walk with God, and we need to also be aware of the fact and remind ourselves of the fact that successes in the past are no guarantee of present purity. Well, many of other things, but I want to just make sure that I at least mention this one other one. If we're going to take mastery of our bodies and help others to do the same, we must be constantly on guard of our thought life, because sexual purity begins in the mind, not in the body. Dr. Ed Wheat, who wrote the book Intended for Pleasure, has said that the most important sex organ that anyone has is his or her own mind. And according to the Bible, that's true. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19 that adultery comes out of the heart. James 1:14 says each one is tempted when he is enticed and drawn away by his own desires. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 28 that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after in his heart has committed adultery. Now in Genesis 39 and 2 Samuel 11, we have the record of two men who were severely tempted. One was Joseph, and the other was David. Both of them were believers. Both of them were presented with an opportunity to sin. In fact, from a human point of view, it would have been easier for Joseph to sin than David, because Joseph was being pursued, whereas David was the pursuer. And still further, yielding on the part of Joseph could have possibly added something to him. She was the boss's wife, whereas Bathsheba could not have added anything to David. He was already the king. Yet Joseph resisted and overcame, and David yielded. What made the difference? Well, I'm sure there were many factors involved, but I believe that the main thing that made the difference between Joseph and David was what they allowed themselves to think about. Joseph, read it in Genesis 39, thought about God. He thought about the fact that what he was being solicited to do was sin, and even a great sin. He thought about how it would affect other people. He thought about how good Potiphar had been to him. He thought about how selfish and ungrateful he would be if he yielded. These were the things that filled Joseph's mind. Whereas there's no indication that David thought about any of these things. He never thought about God as far as 2 Samuel 11 was concerned. He never thought that what he wanted to do was a sin. That wasn't at the front of his mind. He never thought about how his sin with Bathsheba would affect Uriah. He never thought about how it would affect his family, Amnon and Absalom. He never thought about how it would affect the people of God, the nation, how this might affect his relationship with God. He never thought about how selfish it would be. What he thought about was Bathsheba's beauty and how much he desired her and the immediate pleasure and satisfaction he would experience. God has made us so that whatever we allow our minds to think about will inevitably affect our desires and our emotions and our actions. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 23, put it this way. Scripture says, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Don't let them depart from your sight. Keep them in front of you all the time. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Fill your heart with these commandments. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body." Watch over your heart. That's the problem. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Stop listening to those who say it doesn't matter. Stop listening to those who say it's going to bring all kinds of pleasure and happiness and make your life better. Stop listening to those, even yourself, who rationalize and justify and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet. Watch where you go and all your ways will be established. Don't turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Well, just for a moment, I'd like you to carefully follow my instruction as you're sitting there. Are you ready? Okay. Don't think about snakes. Don't, I repeat, don't think about those big slimy snakes slithering up from your bathtub drain at night and crawling into your bed. You heard me? Don't think about snakes. Have I kept you from thinking about snakes? No, I've encouraged you to think about them. Now I want you to envision your favorite dessert. Perhaps it's your mother's Dutch apple pie, with me it'd be banana cream pie. Or chocolate chip cookies with a tall frosty glass of milk. Or Jamocha almond fudge ice cream. Or a Butterfinger blizzard. Just think about that mouth-watering treat. What's happened in the last few moments? You've forgotten all about slithering snakes until I mention them again. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And when the wrong thoughts come, we correct them, replacing them with God's truth. In time, evil thoughts aren't as much at home in us, and they become easier to evict. While other urges exist for our physical maintenance, sex does not. We will die without food. We will die without water. We will not die without sex. No matter how strong the desire, sex is never an emergency. It's never a necessity. No body has ever exploded due to toxic sperm buildup. It's never happened. As we learn to stop feeding lust and say no to its demands, we begin to master it. In time, its demands become less pressing and more manageable. Brad was a seminary student preparing for ministry. One night he argued with his wife. Upset, he drove to the House of Coffees. In America, it would be Starbucks here, the House of Coffees. to think things through. Soon Brad was engrossed in a conversation with a young woman. A few hours later, he was in bed with her, seminary student. True story. Brad came ashamed and distressed. "How can I tell my wife? Will she ever forgive me? It was so sudden. There was no warning. It came out of the clear blue sky." Or did it? Brad had worked nonstop to put himself through seminary. He'd come to subtly resent his wife, seeing her and the children as obstacles to his goal of entering the ministry. He no longer dated her or communicated on a deep level with her. He had been looking and lusting at magazine racks. He'd watched raunchy movies when his wife was gone. All of this culminated in the horrible episode that happened without warning. The truth is, sexual sin never comes out of the blue. It is a predictable result of natural processes, relationships neglected, and a mind that is granted exposure to impurity. Today's thoughts, listen to this, today's thoughts are the stuff of which tomorrow's character is made. Temptation may come suddenly, but sin doesn't. Neither does moral and spiritual fiber. Both result from a process over which we do have control. We are what we think. We forge our sexual morality through an ongoing series of choices and actions, including tiny indulgences and small compromises. The eye lingers here, the mind loiters there, like a photographic plate accumulating light to form an image. Our mind accumulates the light we expose it to, godly or ungodly. The battle is for the mind. And if we are going to do what Paul says we should do, to gain mastery over our bodies in sanctification and honor, we must control our minds. We must teach others to control our minds, which means that they must guard very carefully the hand gate, the eye gate, the ear gate, as well as the foot or hand gate. David didn't. Read it in 2 Samuel 11. He didn't, and the result was sexual immorality. He saw Bathsheba, he continued to look at her, he continued to think about her, he filled his mind with those images, and the next thing you know, he was sending somebody to get her. Well, many other things that we could say about what it means to know how to take mastery over our bodies, but these are some of them. Now, as I close, I want to ask you a couple questions. One of the questions I want to ask you is, do you see the importance of what we've been talking about? I know I'm talking to a lot of pastors, but I want to tell you, my friends, I've counseled with many pastors over 40 years who preached the word faithfully and yet who committed sexual immorality. Do you see the importance of this? Is this an issue that you see as extremely important to you and your relationship with God and your ministry? Second set of questions. Can you honestly say that you've been living a life of internal and external moral purity? Can you honestly say that you've been pursuing holiness on the inside and outside? What about your thoughts? What about your desires? What about your actions? Can you honestly say that you've been controlling your body in sanctification and in honor? Now, many of you, I'm sure, are able to say yes to all these questions. And if You can. It's probably because you've been putting into practice the guidelines that I've mentioned and others that I haven't had time to mention. Third set of questions. In a group this size, and I want to tell you, somebody came, a friend of mine, came back from Grace Ministries Conference last year. And he said he had a number of pastors who came up to him and acknowledged to him that they were struggling in this area. And so in a group this size, I suspect that there are some of you who have not been as morally pure, at least in your thought life, as you should be. Well, if so, my friends, you need to seek God's forgiveness. And if you're married, you need to seek the forgiveness of your spouse. And in addition to that, I want to challenge you to recommit yourself right here now to a life of sexual purity. I want to challenge you to commit yourself to following the guidelines that we've discussed in this message. Now is the time. Today is the day to begin a new era of moral purity in your life and ministry. And the question is, will you do it? I close by reading a passage from Job 31. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way, or if my heart has followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, perhaps on television or wherever, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over. Did Job understand the seriousness of all this? He did. Well, that would be a lustful crime. He says, if I got involved in sexual immorality, it would be a crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. For it would be fire that consumes to abandon and would uproot all my increase. Oh God, we know that you have called us to a life of purity. You said this is your will, even our sanctification, and that we abstain from sexual immorality. Father, if there are any here who have been involved in that, either actually or in their minds, we pray that you would bring conviction to them or to any of us and help us to repent, to recommit ourselves to you, to seek your forgiveness. And Father, we pray that you would help each of us to live lives of holiness that would bring honor and glory to you and be a blessing to the people to whom we minister, to our wives, to our families. We ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.